The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
We do not have any announcements today. I guess the only one I will mention, because there are some visiting, is that unlike most of the churches of God out there, we only take up offerings three times a year, and so we are not having an offertory today. Generally, we take up an offering on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but I hear a device. That's the, you can just take it off of speaker, would probably work. So generally, we take up offerings on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it would be appropriate to give an offering, one of the first of the three required offerings a year at any time during the Feast of the Passover. So that's the only announcement I have. Let's see what I have going on here. I have too many papers. Okay. Let's go ahead and open to Numbers 33 to begin the message today. Numbers 33. If any of you have the map that was handed out on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can have it available to look at just for interest's sake. I believe that this is a pretty accurate route of the Exodus. And if you do not have a map, if you could please, Michelle, you could ask somebody else to do that, because I'm going to ask you to do something on the device over there. So if you do not have a map, we do have some available. Tabitha or Mia can grab one and hand it out if you need one of those. They're sitting over there on the corner of the by the literature. This is a map that I had created a number of years ago. I made some updates to it in 2021, and actually I made a few updates to it just this morning as I was going through some of my notes for the sermon today. And nothing major, but some of the points of interest I had made it a little more clear where those points are, and just enlarged some fonts and moved things just very slightly in some of the areas. In any case, this is a map that can be downloaded from our website. It can be printed from our website. It is in the literature section of our website and under the subheader of reference material. No, you don't have to pull it up yet. Or you can. You can go ahead and pull it up. It's called Map 1, I believe. You can see on this map, if you look at it in the northwest or the upper left corner of this map, is the land of Goshen. And this is where they had set out, the majority of Israel had set out as they began their exodus, and they went to the gathering place called Ramesses. It's Ramesses is used to be known as Avaris. And this was approximately, I don't know, maybe 20 miles from where most of the Israelites had lived. Now, we left off in chapter 13 of Exodus in this series of messages with events leading to the Exodus, and now we move toward events of the Exodus. It's still a part of that series, and we have Israel now leaving Goshen with flocks and herds, silver and gold, fabric and food, tools and weapons even. Most of those things that we needed for a long journey. They had started out, as we had read in previous chapters, and just after the sun had risen on the day of the 14th from Goshen, they left, and they arrived at Ramesses beginning on the 15th. So it would be after sunset on the 15th, they gathered there at Ramesses, I believe known at that their time, or close to that time, as Avaris. And so from there, they went to Succoth, and on your map, you can see, heading south, you would arrive to Succoth. It's about 30 miles, I'm guesstimating, from Ramesses. And after they left Succoth, they went east, and they didn't stop slightly southeast, but mostly east. They didn't stop until they arrived at Etham. And Etham, as it says, is on the edge of the wilderness. And the wilderness it's talking about is this wilderness of the Red Sea. And you can see on the map, according to the legend, it would be approximately 110 miles from Succoth to Etham. And that is a fair distance to travel in a relatively short amount of time. Miraculously, nearly 2 million people made this journey in less than a week. Now, that's a bit speculative, that guesstimation of time, but I think that as we progress, you will see that it is an accurate opinion of the time period. Now, I'll remind us of Exodus 13 and verse 21, where it says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And so they traveled both day and night. And there are times when they stopped, or it's translated as camped in the scriptures. I don't think it means camping as you and I would interpret it, to where it's like, okay, let's set up our tents and let's stay here for a few days. I think it was just times of pausing where they rested, perhaps regrouped, and moved forward again. And they did this day and night. The prophet David had said, and I do call him a prophet because many of the things that King David had written were prophetic. He said that there was none feeble among them, indicating that any illness and work injuries that people may have had before they left as a result of their years of slavery and rigor and abuse, that all of those things were healed. And God led them out astoundingly through miracles, as if they were being carried out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And it's a figurative statement, and God made that comparison later before Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and in verse 4, where he said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So there were supernatural elements to the plagues, as well as throughout the Exodus from Egypt and beyond. Numbers 33 is a chapter where Moses recounts Israel's journey from Egypt until they eventually made their way into the Promised Land. It's quite a detailed chapter of all these places they departed from and stopped at. And the first verses here recounts their first journeys and stops, and the locations where they, again, paused, they regrouped, and then moved on. And Numbers 33 and verse 1 says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out to the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Eternal, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month. On the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians." So we see that they came to Ramesses, as the sun had set, on the 15th, and then they departed when it was light. And so, in the sight of the Egyptians, not only, even if they departed while it was still dark, here we have the cloud illuminating their way, lighting their path, and it wasn't just like a large, you know, an enormous torch in the front of the group that only lit up a certain area. It was enough light so that the whole entourage, you know, close to 2 million people, could see their way, not stumbling on rocks or pieces of wood or falling into a small ravine or something to that effect. And so this would have been something that you could see from a distance, the illumination of those people, a long line of people making their way out. And so in verse 4 it says, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Eternal had killed among them. Also on their gods the Eternal had executed judgments, making it known that they were not gods at all. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness," it says here. And again, I would put in my notes here at the side of my Bible, if you don't have it already, the wilderness of the Red Sea. And they moved from Etham then and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdal. And so verse 7 of Numbers 33 makes note of an unusual move. It says that they turned back, and they went to a place called Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon. Now, the term east in my translation, a lot of translations don't say east. They say beyond or across or something to that effect. And I think that's accurate because the term, the Hebrew al, means before or against. And therefore, this place, Baal-Zephon, was a place that sat before or across from Pi-Hahiroth. And I believe this is referring to the area across from the Red Sea, which is east of Pi-Hahiroth. It's not Pi-Hahiroth being east of Baal-Zephon, it's the other way around. So the translation in the sense of direction from Baal-Zephon is east of the location where they had stopped before the sea. In Exodus 14, if you turn over there, and I don't know if you switch back to the lectern yet, but you can go ahead and switch back if you would. We're not going to go back to Numbers, so you don't need to leave a ribbon there, but we're going to go to Exodus. And we're going to read most of the chapter, Exodus 14. Now, the Exodus account says this a bit differently, and it, I think, helps us to understand where Baal-Zephon was and why the location is noted. Now, God made what seemed to be a strange command, telling the people to turn away from the way that appeared to be the best route to them. This is the way we should go. It would have been a route that Moses had known. I mean, he traveled that route at least twice. But he said, no, turn from there and head a different direction. Don't do what's going to be expected, but do something that's highly unexpected. Go a different way. In verse 1 of Exodus 14, it says, "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon." And I think that's probably a better way to understand where that location of Baal-Zephon was, opposite or across from Pi-Hahiroth, which is also near Migdal. "And you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered, or entangled, if you will, by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will again have, I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And they did so. And so let's bring up that map again, that first one, Michelle, if you are working the internet back there for people online to see. God said to turn, which means you don't go, keep going in the direction that you were. You go someplace entirely different. And you can see on the map that it would be a drastic turn from Etham to stop going east and now to head south until you come to mountains, until you come to this gorge that opens up like a mouth before the sea. Now, I have another little image here, and I forgot if I could have a volunteer, Mia, Tabitha, somebody. Oh, are you here, Jesse? I only have 8 of these. I just printed out a few, and you can pull it up if you want, Michelle, on the internet. It's called Map 2, I believe. But maybe you can give one to a couple and see if anybody can look at that. It's just a little bit of interest. And many of us have seen some of these images before. It's okay. You don't have to bow down in front of the camera. That's all right. It goes by real quick. And so Pi-Hahiroth is where they were told to go. And it's a term that means mouth of the gorges. And that's telling as to the location. And what you're looking at in this little image we have here, this is an aerial view that I had copied off of Google Earth. And it's an aerial view of these mountains to the beachhead on the western shore of the Gulf, and a beachhead that is known today as Nuebe. So the path, and it might be a little hard to see on that small image, but there is a path that begins approximately 15 miles, 10 to 15 miles away from the beachhead, and it twists and winds through the mountains, in some areas getting as narrow as about 100 feet across, but still, if you're going through, and even if you're traveling with a large group, 100 feet across is quite enough distance to get through slowly, but with even with flocks and herds, you can make your way through this path. And it twists approximately 15 miles to this piece of land that opens up, if you will, a mouth of the gorge. It opens up before the sea there. And this little piece of land that's on that image, it's a light tan color. It's actually about 8 square miles. It's not small. It's a fair piece of land. And plenty of room, that is, for, 2 million people to gather on this location. Now, once in the open area, and if you zoomed out, we can't do it here, but if you zoom out, and you might see it a little bit. Nah, you can't really see it on the other map. It's too small. But once you're out into this open area and you look to the south, there is no way to go. It's just mountains that come right to the edge of the sea eventually. You would have to just go into the sea. And to the north, there may be a small path to the north, but something that was interesting that we saw in the video a couple weeks back that we watched is that there is an old ancient fortress to the north that where Egyptians had once inhabited, and it's been inhabited off and on for centuries. And in any case, that's an outpost. And it's interesting that the term Migdal, where it says between Migdal here and the sea, Migdal is an Egyptian term, and it means tower or a watchtower. So therefore, the only way out of this area, once you got down to the beachhead, is you can't go south, and to the north, there's this Egyptian fortress. You would either have to go back through the gorge or out into the ocean, this here in the Gulf of Aqaba, part of the Red Sea, an extension, a finger, if you will, of the Red Sea. So the king of Egypt was told about this direction that the Israelites had taken, and it's been speculated that there were either spies that were watching them along the way, and they sent word back. Well, we consider that it's, 100 miles or more. They are not going to get word very quickly, but it has been thought by some that messages sent back to Egypt would have been in the form of like a flashing of polished metal, like a mirror on mountain peaks along the way. And that was a method that was used in ancient times to send messages back to headquarters. Wilderness had trapped them in. And if you look at that, that gorge, it would be clear. No way out. They can't go to the south. They can't go to the north. They'd only have to be able to come back through this gorge. All we have to do is go down that same gorge, and they are trapped. We got them. And so, if you go back, go ahead and go back to the lectern, if you will. Oh, you already did? Okay, thank you. Pharaoh, after receiving this news, hastened, and he took Egypt's chariots. It said he took all the chariots of Egypt. In other words, everything in his employment, and even things that were not in his employment. He was more like a dictator of the land, thinking of himself as a type of god on earth. And he took all Egypt's chariots, along with tens of thousands of armed soldiers, captains over them, overseeing the expedition, and they set out to either recapture or to kill the Israelites and the mixed multitude. In verse 9 of Exodus 14, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots, Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then Moses said, because there were no... Oh, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we have told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? In other words, at least we would be alive, is what they were thinking. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall not see again, no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, he's not saying, shut up. What he's saying is you're going to be flabbergasted, speechless at what God is going to do for you. And then you're going to be ashamed for doubting God after all the miracles, right? And so the Lord said to Moses in verses 15, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so the pillar of cloud at this moment, the pillar of cloud that went before them, it moved behind the Israelites, and it made a separation between Israel and the pursuing Egyptians. Now, on the side of Israel, they had light. Even by night, they had light. But the Egyptians, they had darkness and cloud. Now, darkness would have been challenging enough, but this was a mixture of darkness and cloud. And we could, you know, in your mind, you can picture it like a thick fog at night. Only in this thick fog, there's no light from the moon, or, you know, there's no flashlight, anything to help you see where you're where you need to go. In verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, which was between 3 and 6 a.m., it's estimated by the phrasing, that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. In other words, they can't really move. You know, maybe you've seen this in the movies where the chariot running and the wheels come off, but it'll still go a bit, but the horse is trying to drag it. You know, it's not going very, very far. They drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea when the morning appeared. And so here we are, about 6 a.m., when the dawn, the sun's coming up. And the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. This is an amazing story, and it's so fascinating. I think we never get tired of reading this story. And, you know, after the first probably being the account of the recreation in Genesis 1, and then we have the great flood during Noah's time in Genesis 7. But this is probably the third most famous miracle found in the Torah. It is, surprisingly, one that is most doubted as being factual, even among many believers. I've heard many people make comments saying that they doubt that this even happened, that they think it's either a legend or perhaps just, you know, extremely exaggerated. In other words, not entirely true. But there is a great deal of evidence that it did happen, and even evidence in what location it happened. And I'm not going to go into it anymore today, the evidence, that is. We saw some of that in the last few weeks when we watched a couple of those documentaries about the Exodus. We're going to see some more of that, actually. I think it would be interesting to do that again. Perhaps the next New Moon gathering, we'll pick another Exodus documentary to review. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. The significance of this great miracle of the Red Sea crossing is believed to be connected to the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day that you and I are in the midst of. Now, the connection to the seventh day of the feast, it comes not from the scriptures, but from an oral tradition that the crossing occurred in the morning hours of this seventh day of the feast, and on the calendar, that being the first month of the year, and the Passover being the 14th, and the first day of the feast, the 15th. So they would have crossed, therefore, on the 21st day of the first month. And we have no biblical verse actually saying that that is the day that they crossed. But the meaning of these days is really fitting to what Israel had experienced in leaving Egypt behind and beginning a new way of life. And in this way, the demonic army of Pharaoh being drowned in the sea. Now, if this is the crossing site that you had seen on your map there, or at least a part of, you could see a little bit of on your maps or on the picture. If this is the site, the underground water location, it slowly drops about 900 feet on either side. It's one of the only areas in that location that has that kind of formation. Areas to the north and south of it drop much more drastically and much further down. So if that's the site, and then the Egyptians went through, there would have been on either side of Israel and the Egyptians while they were in the sea before it came down on them, there would have been walls of water approximately 40 feet high on either side of them. That's a good distance. And then when the waves came crashing down, the pressure, the pounds of pressure would have been approximately 388 pounds per square inch when the waves came down on Egypt's armies. Now, the average person, their body has approximately 3,000 square inches of skin. And so imagine 388 pounds of pressure on every inch of your skin. I mean, these people, they died quickly. They were just crushed. Now, the primary, for me anyway, and I think that you will agree, the primary enduring principle of this chapter of Exodus is found in the words that God told Moses to say to Israel when it seemed the people thought there was no way of escape, and they thought, we're just sitting ducks. Death is coming very quickly. And God said, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people to go forward." This is a message that should resonate with all of us and all of God's people from that time forward. You see, they went through great trials, the Israelites did, while they were slaves in Egypt. Years, decades of adversity. And you and I, we also experience a lot of trials in our lives. I don't think any have experienced anything like they did, being a slave and being mistreated in the way that they did. But we've experienced our share of trials in a variety of ways, and we pray to God to see us through. God, help us through this. Help us get out of this trial. That's what we pray for, escape. We want to escape it. But is that all we do? Do we just pray? I mean, prayer is important. It is necessary. We need to do that. But how often do we actually take steps and measures to get through the trial, to navigate our way successfully through the times of adversity? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Well, let's go ahead and let's read verse 11, actually. It says, all these things, because it's speaking of Israel, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, our correction, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he says this, no temptation, a word that can also mean trial, difficulty, has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. In other words, we are supposed to experience these things. It's common. God wants us to experience these things so we can learn from them. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested, tried, beyond what you are able, in other words, able to bear. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's really key, isn't it? The way of escape is not just get me out of here. It's that you may be able to bear it, to get through it. Now, what we often do not see, though, is the reason why God allows us to be tempted and tried in a variety of ways. It's to learn how to navigate through them, to learn what to do in times of adversity, and this way to be able to, as he said, Paul said, bear it. And so, in this way, it's about the character. The character that we are to gain in this life, that we need to gain by knowing God's way, and not just knowing it, but applying it. Knowledge is of no value. I've said a dozen times, I'll probably say a dozen again. No, knowledge is of no value if it's not applied. That is when wisdom begins to develop. So the way of escape is rarely, I think we would all know this by now, but still, we still ask God, please take it away from me. The way of escape is rarely a removal of the difficulty. The escape comes from finding a solution to the problem, and I like to call it a challenge because it can be challenging. And it's not a problem is something that really cannot be dealt with. It's just a problem. I can't solve it. But when it's a challenge, that's another way to look at it. And when we are challenged in this way, what it usually means to us, because, yes, God is building strength in us, and he is also trying to perfect us, to develop a level of maturity in us. And so this usually means that when we experience times of adversity, there's something we need to do and to change, some kind of either behavioral change or perhaps a way of thinking that needs to be adjusted in our lives. Psalm 31 and verse 24 says to be of good courage, and God shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the eternal. And so courage, strength, saying, you know what, this is difficult, but I'm going to do it. I will get through it. God, show me what I need to do, what I need to change, the steps I should take to go forward, and be willing to take those steps. And that is how God is going to see us through. You know, there is going to be some damage along the way that it will get hurt, possibly, whether, you know, mentally hurt, or perhaps there might be at times some kind of physical ailment or something that, you know, causes us pain and suffering. But it's nothing that's irreparable as far as our character and our future life. because this body is like a shell. We're very used to our bodies, though. We like it, right? This is what I have. These are my tools, my hands, my feet, my mind. I'm used to this body, but it's not the only body that we're destined to have. It's a vessel, and it's a tool that God is allowing us to inhabit so that we can learn the skills of the trade in order to become something else, something better. And so trusting God in these situations is vital, and trusting God equates to faithfulness. And it means much more than believing in God, that believing he is true, that he exists. Faithfulness has to do with how we behave, our works. Faith without works is dead. And it means that we need to trust the precepts that God has put before us, those rules, those laws, those statutes that we know that we should be living by. We trust those, and we trust God. Living by every word is trusting that those ways are right, and then we trust God by applying those ways. There are many behaviors that we might have that are placed before God in our lives. We have all done this, and perhaps we are in the midst of doing it. And in this way, some of the things that we like to, or that we enjoy, or even some possessions we might have, they become like an idol to us. We don't want to give them up and make a change, which, in our opinion, that's not really a change for the better, because that means I have to give up something I like, but it really is for the better. Letting go of those things that are holding us back from taking steps forward, our progression as a person of God. So trials help us to learn what's important and help us to build character, to be able to endure, to have integrity, to be a person who has a good name. You know, that's of more worth than anything in this world, is to be a person that is to be honored, an honorable individual, having a good name in that way. Philippians 3, but most people think that they are good. I mean, all of us probably think, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, we believe in God. We observe the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We don't eat pork. I mean, but does that make us good? Is that all that makes us good? Well, it helps, of course. It's definitely part of the process, but is it enough? You know, there is a tendency of human nature. All of us have this tendency to do things in part and to not follow entirely through. We need to complete the process, though. And that is what God is prompting us to do. Go forward. Let's complete this process of conversion. You know, even within the Church of God, there are many who take a shallow view of the Ten Commandments, for example. You know, many make no effort to understand the depth of the commandments and the law. And I've heard it many times from the pulpit. It's just the trunk of the tree, the milk. You know, there's plenty of that to go around, but where's the depth? Where's how we apply it? And at times, I admit, we might say things like that from the pulpit here, and we don't always get down into the nitty-gritty. We gave a series of sermons several years ago about the Ten Commandments, and one commandment per sermon, discussing the various aspects of how to apply, how to keep that commandment, things that we need to think about. And of course, you could probably give 10 sermons on each of the commandments. We could do 100 sermons just on the commandments alone. Maybe we should do that more often. You know, as I was going through and putting this sermon together, I started thinking, you know, it would be a good idea to go ahead and move forward through some of these chapters of Exodus that we've been covering, and then go into eventually make our way to Exodus 20 on the day of Pentecost. Because I do believe, strongly believe, that the Ten Commandments were declared from Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. And there's a lot of evidence indicating that that is the case. And so maybe we should do that. And then maybe we shouldn't stop there. I would love to go back into the law. You know, when we were having our own feast sites art in a variety of places around the country, every 7 years we read the book of the law at the feast, each day of the feast, various chapters, various selected chapters. We tried to include all of the chapters in the book of the law in Deuteronomy, because that is what God was talking about when he said, do this every 7 years. He was talking about the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe we should start going through those. I think it would be a good idea. A sermon per chapter. Take us a good part of a year to get through them. But isn't that what it's about? Learning how to apply God's law? Because it's very easy just to read the Ten Commandments and go, oh yeah, Commandment 1, oh yeah, Commandment 2, oh yeah, Commandment 3. But how deeply are we thinking about it? According to the Jews, I don't know the number, but according to the Jews, in the Torah there is, I don't know, maybe somebody else knows the number. It's well over 1,000 laws, I think, is what I heard. Something like that, 1,100 or 13, I don't know. But it's a lot. And it's basically, I know they're kind of picking each law apart, because all of those laws found in the book of the law, they all fall under the umbrella of the Ten Commandments. Every one of them. So God said, here's the commandments, these 10. And some people will go like, oh, well, that's easy. I can do that 10. Okay, let's do it. Because once we start getting into the nitty-gritty, it's not as easy as you might think, because it applies to so many areas of our lives. And that's why this is a process, a perfection process, a maturing process that you and I go through as we strive, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we would all agree that the Apostle Paul, he was a good man. Now, he didn't start off that way when he was known as Saul. Saul persecuted Christians. It's even documented that he consented to stoning Saint Stephen to death, a man who was innocent, a man who was preaching the truth. And he agreed that he should be stoned to death. However, Saul was converted. Saul repented of those sins. He changed his way of life. And he went on to do some of the greatest work of all the apostles. And yet Paul did not consider himself to have reached a point to where, I've done enough. Enough to be chosen. Philippians 3, in verse 7, Paul talks about the past and in his present life. He said, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is this expression, nomos, but that which is through faith in Christ. And it's not talking about doing away the law. Nomos talks about those physical acts of washing and cleansing and circumcision and what have you. But the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. Some translations have it that way. It's the faith of Christ, the kind of faith that Christ had, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, in other words, not that I've already qualified or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And then he kind of summarizes this thought here by saying, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or attained. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward, going forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul did not think that I'm there. I have achieved that level of righteousness. I am good to go. He recognized that there's still a race to run. But that's contrary to what many people think today. You know, think about it. I've had numerous conversations with people in the wider Church of God where it feels like, I get the impression, and again, I don't think anybody would just come out and say this, but I get the impression that we've attained. We're there. We just got to wait it out. Just sit right here. Let's not move. And that crown is waiting for me. But are we more righteous than Paul? There's a widespread sense of complacency in the wider Church of God. People think that they are spiritually well off, that they are increased with goods in this way, and they have need of nothing. It's a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy in Revelation 3 to the Laodicean heir of the church. And in this way, many are not going forward. They stay where they are. You know, my belief is enough. My baptism is enough. It makes me good enough. But consider the comparison, if you will. Israel, they went into the Red Sea. They went down, which is likely would have been, you know, 900 feet or so into the Red Sea. They had 40-story walls of water on either side of them. And Paul said, as we had read, that they were baptized in the cloud and sea. It's a type of baptism that they experienced. But how many were converted by this? How many followed through and were faithful through the trials that would come to them? We see complaining. Within a few months of just leaving, they're complaining. They didn't trust Moses. They eventually honored a golden calf in place of God, and they complained about the manna. And they doubted that God would protect them going into the land of Canaan. And we read these stories and we think, oh, I would never do that. Oh, how silly of them. That is so crazy. How come they, no, I can't believe that. No, not me. I would never do that. Well, it's very easy to think that in retrospect. Now that you know what happened afterward, it's easy to go, oh, yeah, I wouldn't have done that because I know what God would do. But I've said this before, I'll probably say it again. You and I are more like Israel than we might want to think. Could it be that some of those people that doubted, that complained, are like a lot of people in the Church of God? You know, God gave his spirit to more than just Moses. There are indications that other people had God's spirit. And so being baptized and receiving God's spirit, is that enough? It's vital, needs to be done. Is that enough? Can we then take let's take it easy now. I did what I needed to do. Now I can just wait it out. Or do we need to continue to take steps forward and to mature and to grow in the kind of grace which is defined as God's influence on your heart, but only when that influence is reflected in the life, what we do, how we behave, and grow in that, and then we can move forward in the process of conversion. Now, all of those things that those people went through, and when people doubted, and then there were a number of people that were killed, and then, you know, God sent a plague among them, and there was many things that happened while they were in the wilderness. And all of it was a result of a lack of faith. And I'm not talking about belief, because they believed that God was real. But a lack of the kind of faith that is found in works, because without works, faith is dead, as James had pointed out. Think about this. Even after 40 years, this was brought up in a conversation or an email that I had with somebody recently. Even after 40 years in the wilderness, all that they went through, we still see that those people were slacking in their devotion to God. In Joshua 5:5, it indicates that few had been circumcised. All that time in the wilderness, it says that all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way that came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Why? Why do they stop doing that? Because there wasn't somebody going out and enforcing it and saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. They knew they needed to do it, but they put it off. And so they had to circumcise all these people before they went into the promised land. God said, this has to be done. Do we see any similarities to our age? You know, I said in the past, it's easy to read these stories and say, oh, I would never do that. I would have circumcised my son or my child, or I would have been circumcised before that. But most who attend the Church of God, in the services, that is, have been baptized, just as Israel was baptized in the sea. But are we converted? Were they converted? Some are, some aren't. So to be faithful means to have the works of faith that are consistent, works that are consistent in all aspects of life. And so do we find ourselves in similar situations to those people? You know, crying out to God, God, deliver me, God, help me. But like Israel, could God's response to us be, go forward? Why are you crying out to me? Go forward. I've shown you the way. Start making progress. And we can do this. It's entirely possible for you and I to do this, to be among those people that are considered to be faithful and true. You know, Israel had been cleansed of their past sins, and they were now headed in a different direction, away from the ways of Egypt. They were leaving all of that behind and going into a new way of life to those people, because they had lost God's way while they were in Egypt. So he had to restore it. And then God was helping them. God entirely eliminated the enemy behind them. However, not all opposition was gone. The devil would continue to try to get at these people. Pharaoh no longer pursued, but other things happened. Other things became a stumbling block to them. And so out of the many people that were called out of Egypt, including the mixed multitude of people that were not descendants of Israel but still believed enough to say, I'm going with you guys. It's estimated that around half of them did not make it into the promised land. Paul said that all those things happened to them as examples for us who live at the end of the age. And so it's something for us to think about, because there have been many people called down through the ages. But Christ said, he made the comparison, I think, without flat out saying it. He said, many are called, few chosen. So there are many people that are called that it appears are not going to qualify for the kingdom of God. And in this way, we see faith. Faith is like a muscle. It's something that you work. You can work it and make it stronger and more consistent. And then when in times of adversity comes, your faith is strong and you can get your way through it. The more we exercise it, the stronger it gets. And from the looks of the wider Church of God, even those larger groups that have a lot more support or attendance, some of these are struggling to keep up, it seems. But it appears to me that on a larger scale, faith in general is not getting stronger. It's getting weaker. And it's not just an appearance. Christ actually said, this is going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. He told us ahead of time so we would know, look, here are some of the things you guys need to work on. And perhaps that is why Christ said in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find real faith on the earth? He's asking us to consider that. He knows the answer. He will find some who are faithful. But he's asking each of us to consider that. Will he find that faith in you? Will he find that faith in me? You know, we don't see a consistency of faithfulness throughout the wider Church of God. I see many people that make excuses why they don't do this or why they do that instead. I've heard people say, well, but God knows my heart. God knows the heart, and he knows I'm a good person. And that's what they're saying. He knows I'm a good person in here. Well, that's Protestant thinking. And having good thoughts is not going to get us into the kingdom. What do we do with those thoughts? That's what's going to help us to make it. We don't hear many corrective sermons in the wider Church of God. And again, I don't have the time to be able to listen to what everybody's saying out there. And I'm sure there are some good sermons out there. I have heard some good ones. Obviously, there are good sermons out there. There are ministers that are saying a lot of helpful things and what is needed. But generally speaking, there's not a lot of correction in the wider Church of God. I was very disappointed this last year going to the Feast of Tabernacles and in one of the larger groups. And in my mind, I think, well, this is a wonderful time of year, and it was a good experience. It really was, as far as fellowship goes. But as far as the messages go, it was very bland. A lot of milk. But people seemed complacent with that. They were okay with that. And I think that's happening throughout the wider Church of God. But it's sad to see, actually. I really hate to see it, because there's so much more that we could be diving into instead of just surviving on milk of the Word. The trunk is vitally important, but there's so much more to the tree than just the trunk. So the faith deficit in our age, it's not God's fault. He prophesied it would happen, but we can't blame it on God. It's our own fault. There are too many what I would call sideline Christians out there who may be concerned about what's going on, what's happening around them, but content to just be onlookers of what's happening. Oh, they want to be a part of Israel, like the mixed multitude wanted to be a part of Israel as they left Egypt, but they don't want to strive for the standards that God had set for the people of Israel. And that's what God had hoped for them, that everybody would be a type of priest. A nation of priests was what he would hoped. Everybody having the same standards. And Christ even indicated that those standards are still true today. When he talked about Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed. That is what God had hoped all of Israel would be like. And what is happening today, it's a microcosm, actually, a microcosm of what we see happening in America today. There are millions of illegal immigrants that have been coming into America in the last few years since Biden and his administration took office. And we are talking about millions of people who are coming in, but they don't want to assimilate. They just want to take. I just want what I can get out of the country. I don't want to be a part of your standards or your laws. I don't want to keep your laws. I just want to be a concerned onlooker. Sideline American, if you will. And I see that happening, a type of that happening in the wider Church of God. Matthew 21, Jesus said something that was shocking for many people to hear. And he was talking to people that thought they were righteous. You know, they thought they were good men and women, and they kept the Sabbath, and they had the holy days, and they didn't eat unclean foods. They thought they were rich and increased with godly goods. just like the majority of people in our era of the Church of God. And that is why in our book, Evidence for Errors, we make this comparison between the era of the Pharisees and the last era of the Church of God. People that think they're righteous. But Christ gave a parable showing them that they lacked faith. In Matthew 21, and verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go, work today in my vineyard." His son answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted what he said to his father, and he went and worked. Then he came to the second son and said, "Likewise." In other words, I'll just take what the words he's preferred. "Go, work in the vineyard today." And his second son said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, it's an obvious answer. They said to him, in response to this parable, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Wow. These people thought they were good. They had God's law. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. And he's saying, it's not enough. Harlots and tax collectors will go into the kingdom before you will. Because those people will admit they are wrong and repent and change. But you people, you think you're righteous. You think you're good to go. You're complacent in your way. You're not moving forward. And that should cause us to pause and consider. You know, could we be at times like that son that said, "I will obey my father. I will go do God's work." But then we don't follow through. You know, it's time for us to follow through. It's time to take steps forward. Our place in God's kingdom is not secure. Christ warned us that it's possible for somebody else to take the crown. Somebody that would be, therefore, more faithful than we are. So the race is on. Race is ongoing. And we have to run it. We have to go forward. Isaiah 40, God brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand. And what that expression means is that they were victorious. They were excited. They were inspired. And God led them with miracles. But it wasn't a cakewalk. They had many challenging situations. And the message that they should have focused on is the same message that you and I should be thinking about today and every day. Go forward. Keep going. Grow in God's way of life. Learn God's way of life. Apply that to knowledge. Seek His righteousness. And we can make it. We can make it. It is possible for each and every one of us to make it. But we have to make a conscious and sincere and honest, a wholehearted effort each day to wake up and say, "Not my will, but your will, God." And when we know it's contrary to God, to say, "No, I am not going to do that. I'm going to walk in a different direction." God told them at Etham to turn and go another way. And he tells us to turn and go another way of life. Like the miracles that God used to deliver Israel, he described them as being brought out on eagle's wings. Not much has changed. I mean, miracles might not be as prevalent today as they have been in ancient times or were in ancient times, but God continues to watch over his people. God continues to work with us. God continues to provide a guiding cloud by day and a light by night found in his printed word. But it's up to us to go forward, to follow that, to take steps and measures toward that. In Isaiah 40, in verse 31, this will be the last scripture we read today, it says, "But those who wait on the Lord," and when he says to wait, it means to those who rely on the Lord, those who endure with God, "those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." And so I'm asking us to do what God told Israel, to go forward, to walk with God, because it is his desire to give to us the kingdom, but he is not going to give it to just anyone. We have certain standards that need to be met, and he set the standards. So we have to qualify for it. We have to take steps. We have to make changes. We have to seek the righteousness that is necessary in order to be chosen. And we can do it. You and I can do this, because nobody here today and nobody attending online electronically, you are not listening to this message because God has set for you to fail. And he just wants to laugh and see you struggle and flounder and try to make it, but you're never going to make it. It's not like that. We all have the same opportunity and possibility to make it to God's kingdom. And he wants to give it to us. He wants for us to be there. But it's up to us. And so if you are ready to put the pride of life, which is portrayed in the leaven, that we did without, that we removed and did without for these last 7 days, if we're ready to apply that, God is ready to work with us. He wants for us to put that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth into our bodies to replace the pride that you and I have, thinking that we know better than God at times. I think nobody would say that. They would say, "I know better than God." But do we do it sometimes? I think we all do. Say, "Yeah, I know it says that, but I'm going to do something a little different." And I heard that gentleman I speak to frequently in town, that Koheen, says, "Seems like so many people all think they're little gods, creating their own way of how to obey God. But God said there is one way. This is the way. Walk in it. There is one body, the body of Christ, portrayed by the flat, the humbling unleavened bread." And so God is asking us, and I ask us as well, to take the necessary steps of faith forward. And then God will be with us. We can do this, and God will see us through.